And he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So far, so good. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless, important word right here, dear people, you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Ephesus is the only one of the seven churches that's mentioned in the book of Revelation that we have additional scriptural information on. That information is found largely in the book of Acts, chapter 18 through 20. When Paul first went to Ephesus, he was accompanied by Aquila and Priscilla. And when he left that city, he left Aquila and Priscilla behind. And while they were in Ephesus, they heard a very eloquent speaker, a believer by the name of Apollos. And he was preaching on the baptism of John. And as they listened, they discovered that he had an incomplete, inadequate message. Now, while Apollos was preaching, they didn't stand up and call him some kind of liberal and stomp out of the church, vowing never to return again. What they probably did was to invite him over to Sunday dinner and share with him what Jesus Christ meant, who he was, what he did, what baptism is all about. Anyway, they straightened out his theology. But soon after the establishment of this church in Ephesus, three forms of opposition rose up against Paul and the gospel at Ephesus. The first form of opposition was invalidation. They would not believe what they heard, and they would not listen to what they heard. They hardened their heart to the word of God. And that's what the gospel does. You see, the gospel always demands a response. And the gospel is either going to humble a person's heart where they break free from their sin, or it's going to harden their heart and bind them up, and they resist and they close their spirit to the message of God. The second form of opposition was impersonation. They tried that old trick, if you can't beat them, join them. So some who did not know Jesus Christ in a real personal way tried to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And the demon looked at them and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then that demon commenced to wail the daylights out of those false believers. And that's what always happens when someone tries to tackle our adversary, the devil, without the power of God, without going in the name of Jesus or under the blood of Jesus. And the third form of opposition was instigation. You see, Ephesus was devoted to the worship of the goddess Diana. And craftsmen there had a big business, making and selling shrines to this goddess. But when Paul showed up, and he began to preach the gospel, and people got saved, they no longer had any use for these shrines. And that stirred up Demetrius, who was a silversmith, and he called his fellow craftsmen together, and the word of God says they threw the whole city into an uproar. Acts 19:23 said, there arose no small stir about the way. That is, they caused a riot. And so here is a spiritual awakening taking place in Ephesus that stirred the devil up because it was hurting his business of deceiving people. And I'm very leery, dear people, of any so-called religious movement that does not from time to time catch the attention of Satan and arouse his bitter opposition against them. Now, I want to remind you, very important, that Paul didn't shake up Ephesus by lecturing and debating on the evils of worshiping Diana. What he did was real simple. He preached Jesus. And when people came to know Jesus as Savior and Lord, they no longer had any use for Diana. And the same is true today, folks. We are not going to change lives by standing up and preaching against drinking and drugs and gambling and illicit, perverted sex. Now, from time to time, there is the need to speak against those social evils, but always it is for conviction and education, and always, always with a spirit of compassion. And what Paul did was simply this, what you and I need to do, that if you want to change lives, you preach Jesus. Then, like the Ephesians, when people come to know Jesus, they have no use for all those other things, that baggage that they've been carrying around in their lives. So when Paul left Ephesus, it was a thriving, growing, spirit-filled, anointed missionary church. And now, 30 years later, God calls this church to repentance. Now, it's still a remarkable church, just like this church is a remarkable church. But they needed revival. They needed a touch from God, just like this church needs revival and a touch from God. So as our Lord walks among this church, he shares with them three things. Number one, a word of commendation. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. And I know you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, there are several words in the Greek language that are used for the word know. Know can mean to understand, or it can mean to discern. It can mean to know beforehand, or it can mean to know of. Here the word is used to convey the idea that I have a full and complete knowledge. Jesus was saying, I know, I have a full and a complete knowledge of everything that is going on in this church, both good and bad. And Jesus has a full and complete knowledge of everything that's going on in this church, good and bad. So from what the Lord knows about the church at Ephesus, he begins to congratulate them for their faithfulness in ministry. First, he commends their effort. He says, I know, I have a full and complete knowledge of your works. Ephesus was a very active, energetic church, just like this church, very active, energetic. They were in business for the Lord. They were working patiently and persistently, building up the kingdom of God. They knew what they were supposed to do, and they indeed had a fine ministry in the city. Good works begat good works. Soul winning begat soul winning. Giving begat giving. They had the big momentum going their way. And that was the reputation of the church at Ephesus. And the Lord says, what you're doing, it hasn't been unnoticed. Second, he commended their exhaustion. I know, I have full and complete knowledge of your labor. Now, the word labor has the idea of toil, to the point of sweat, exhaustion. And their labor, what they were doing, wasn't just incidental. It came at a price. It took something out of them physically, mentally, emotionally. They did not have a spectator mentality. They didn't come to church just to be entertained. In the midst of all of the pagan darkness that surrounded them, they were aggressively evangelizing the lost, edifying the saints, caring for the needs of those around them. Now, you know what's sad about a lot of church members today? Some of them, in a lifetime of labor for the cause of Christ, wouldn't exhaust a butterfly. And there are way too many church members who are just happy to ride in the gospel wagon, but they don't want to get out and push. They don't want to get down and pull. They don't want to labor. They have the attitude that I'm in this for what it will do for me, and how will this church meet my needs? But the people of Ephesus, they were staying with the faith. They were pouring their lives, their heart, their soul into the work of God. They meant business for God. Third, he commended their endurance. I know, I have full, complete knowledge of your patience. Now, when Jesus says patience, he's not referring to just passively standing by, patiently bearing anything that comes along. What he's talking about is what we need to develop in our heart, mind, soul, and spirit here at Bellevue. It's an endurance. It's a fortitude. No matter how much discouragement they felt, no matter how much persecution they faced, they never quit. They stayed with the work. They remained steadfast, patiently serving. Now, folks, in case you ever wondered, church work, to say the least, is very interesting and very demanding. In all the churches that I pastored, outside of preaching the Word of God, you know what my main responsibility was most of the time? As pastor, you're propping people up. You're priming their spiritual pump. You're promoting activities. You're pushing people along. You're dealing with personal preferences. You're dealing with personal convictions. Now, you realize, don't you, that churches, including our church, are made up of all kinds of people with all kinds of idiosyncrasies, including mine. So at times, if you're not careful, you can get weary in the work. You can get wore out. You can get weighted down. You can get wrung out. You can even get reamed out. And if you don't have a fix, if you don't have an assurance of who called you into the ministry and why you are there, before long, you're going to have the tendency to throw in the towel. I mean, I tell young men and young women who come and say, I think God's calling me into the ministry. And I say, if God's calling you into the ministry, there is no more noble profession. But if you can do anything else and be at peace, then do it. And there are a lot of men and women who initially didn't count the cost of service and ministry, and now they consider the price too high. They quit running the heavenly race, and now they're walking. Some of them have given up, and they've stopped altogether. They become disillusioned and discouraged and disappointed with church and with the ministry. And they dried up, and they dropped out. Some of them are my friends. Some of them are or were members of this church. You don't see them anymore. And folks, as a minister and as members alike, we ought to be like a piece of iron on God's gospel anvil. And if God wants to beat us into plowshares and poke us in the ground and follow up and break up, fine. If God wants to beat us into a spearhead to challenge the enemies of the faith, of the gospel, fine. What I want you to understand, dear church, is this: that the heart of the servant of God is that they work and they labor with patience, with endurance, wherever God places them. Here's Ephesus, and they have been chewed up, beaten down, cast out, and yet they endured. They stayed faithful. Fourth, he commended their enforcement. He said, I know. I have a full and complete knowledge that you cannot bear those who are evil. They enforce something that we don't see very often. They practice church discipline. Ephesus was a very wicked city, and they did not let the ungodly corrupt the church from the outside or the inside. Now, they welcomed corrupt people, but they curtailed their corruptness. The church at Ephesus knew that they were sheep among the wolves, but they were on guard against the wolves among the sheep. In Acts chapter 20, it says this: keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them. Paul anticipated that there would be trouble from without, there would be trouble from within, and a church that is forewarned is forearmed. Fifth, he commended their examination. I know. I have full and complete knowledge that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. The church dealt with those who came along with an evil doctrine. They refused to let false teachers stand up and poison the members. Now, the church has the scriptural right. The church has a constitutional right to screen out the bugs while it lets in the light. And there are those in that church who came around and said, we are apostles of Jesus Christ. But as the church began to listen to them, their heart, their spirit, what they believed about Jesus, they found out they were liars. And unfortunately, that's not what you find in modern theology today. It seems like the more that you stand and you speak out, the more you are considered a rank heretic, the more you challenge every doctrine of the faith, the more you sow seeds of doubt about the absolute and accuracy of the Word of God, the more you deny the doctrines of the Bible, in our society, the more you are received as a man or a woman of scholarship. But that's not what happened in that church. When a person showed up, and they doubted the words of the apostle. They questioned the faith. They were never allowed to stand before the church. A word of commendation. And then he gives a word of condemnation. As the Lord is walking in the midst of the churches, his desire is to take out any and all impurities. He wants to trim the wick so the light will shine brighter. Now, how could he find something wrong with the church at Ephesus? I mean, we just looked at it. They are doing so much so well. I mean, many pastors I know would love to lead a church like that. Many people I know would love and enjoy being members of a church like that. And yet there is something. As the Lord walks through that church, catches his keen, clear, penetrating eye about the believers at Ephesus, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. Do you remember your first love? I do. Her name was Jackie Lawson. We were in kindergarten. She was a lovely young lady, brown hair, brown eyes, 4'1", flat figure. What do you expect? She's in kindergarten, right? We would share our graham crackers and milk at break time at school. But not only did I get to see her at school, I also got to see her at church. We attended the same church. One spring, our church was going to have dinner on the grounds after services. The church all gathered together, and the school where we attended was right next to the church. So Jackie and I just kind of walked over to the playground. And when we got there, I went directly to the rings. You remember the rings? Chain that came down, a ring, you got on it, you swung from one ring to the other. Well, I went over and I got up and I grabbed the rings, but I didn't swing. I just hung there because I wanted her to see my wonderful muscular physique as a six-year-old. And as I was hanging on, impressing her with my physical prowess, she began to swing from one ring to the other. To the other. And then when she got over to me, she swung over and she kissed me on the cheek and she swung back. And I just let go. Fell on a heap on the ground with a big smile on my face. But something happened. Jackie lost that loving feeling. I mean, she left me. After we graduated from kindergarten, I never saw her again. I don't know where she is, but boy, could she kiss, okay? So what is this first love? Well, it wasn't evangelism. It wasn't Bible study. It wasn't missions. It wasn't prayer. It wasn't discipleship. It's the Christ follower's love for Christ. And Paul in the book of Romans tells us that as Christ followers, we're married to Christ. He says in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Now, unfortunately, nowadays, the marriage relationship doesn't mean as much as it used to. And unfortunately, neither does a Christ follower's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for many, the abounding joy of knowing Jesus and the overflowing gladness and enthusiasm for ministry is gone. and the ministry for the Lord has become mechanical and devotion dry. And I want you to understand that when the flame of love is only a flicker of what it used to be, then we'll lack the fire and the zeal that we once had for the cause of Christ. And I know there are so many today who do not like enthusiasm. They do not like excitement in the church. They don't want someone to raise one hand or two hands. They don't want them to stand up during a song. They don't want to see them with their arms open. They don't want to hear them clap. They have no room for emotion. And how sad. Now, I want you to remember that a love for the church and a love for the brethren all grow out of a love for the Lord. And today, anyone who does not love Jesus as much, even more as they did yesterday, they have a spiritual problem. And I promise you that our love for Jesus, if it's not growing stronger with each passing day, then whoever that is, their love for the church is going to become static. And their love for the brethren stifled. And their love for service slack. Doesn't it seem strange to you that some of the members of Bellevue Baptist Church who say they love the Lord, we have to coax them, almost bribe them, to consistently meet with us when we meet with Him? Someone has well said, the more you miss church, the less you'll miss missing church. Folks, where your heart is, man, your heels are going to follow. Now, did you notice? There is a reckless enthusiasm about your first love. It's never cold. It's never calculating. I mean, when you are in love, you buy that honey, darling, sugar, baby, things that you can't afford to buy. And you make sure that you can spend all the time with them that you can. And you want to get real close to them so that your hearts beat amidst together. And you go out of their way, your way to please them because they mean more to you than anything else. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Think back when it was when you became a new Christ follower. You remember what it was like? I do. Man, I wanted to spend as much time with the Lord as I could. I wanted to spend as much time with the Lord's people as I could. And I loved reading His love letter to me, the Word of God. And in my prayer life, I was verbally sharing with Him how much He meant to me. I was sharing with others how much He meant. And like the widow and the treasury, I wanted to give Him everything that I had. And I wanted to sense His heart. And I wanted to be and have a heart like His. And oh, I did love Him so. So let me ask you, dear people, how is your love for Jesus holding up? Have you gotten used to Him? Have you become overly comfortable in your relationship with Him? Do you love Him as much right now as you did back then, whenever that was? And do your actions bear up your words? Or have you lost that loving feeling? You remember Mary of Bethany who anointed the feet of Jesus? It never crossed her mind, didn't even come to the forefront. How high price that perfume was, but it was Judas, one of the 12, who grumbled about what a waste. You know why? Because he had no love in his heart for the Lord. And in every church, you always find those spiritual Scrooges who want to sit in the pew without love for their heart, in their heart. And they're always afraid that the church is going to overdo when it comes to money or mercy, or missions, or maintenance. My very first church, there was a man by the name of Mr. Crenshaw, a very successful farmer. And he was very consistent in his church attendance. He was very consistent in his giving to the church. Faithfully, every week, he gave $1 a week to the church. That's $52 a year. Now, if you're tithing, that means he was making $5,200 a year. I knew he was making more than that. Came time to nominate names for deacons, his name came up. The church treasurer shared with me what he was giving. I went and talked to Mr. Crenshaw about it. And you know what he told me? He said, "Preacher, you know, I just have a hard time figuring out the tithe." Now, I was a lot younger then, and I probably wouldn't have said what I said. But I looked at him and said, "You know, Mr. Grimshaw, if it was coming your way, you'd figure it out, wouldn't you?" You see, a first love, a true love, is not stingy. And when your heart is really filled for a love for Jesus, no one has to beg with you. No one has to plead with you to stand or to serve or to share or to give. But here's Ephesus. And they lost that loving feeling, that all out for God at any cost, at any price devotion. It was gone. And sadly, it's gone from many churches and many Christ followers today. His commendation, his condemnation, and then his word of counsel. As the Lord looks at that church, and as the Lord looks at this church, he gives this counsel. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Remember, remember therefore from where you have fallen." That literally means keep on remembering. Don't ever forget. We need to constantly remember how we love the Lord as a Christ follower, how happy we were in that relationship. We need to remember what it was like before we came in contact with those carnal Christians who were doing church work out of discipline, not devotion, and we allowed that carnality to rub off on us. Forgetfulness is frequently the initial cause for spiritual decline, and so God says, remember where you've fallen. And then he says one word, repent. That is a deliberate rejection of their sin. What sin? The same sin that many of us are guilty of. That being failing to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. We need to turn around and go back where we used to be. And ask God to fill our heart with a love for God that can be shed abroad by the Holy Spirit. He said, repent. And then he said, repeat. And do the first works. Start doing once again those first works. Devotion to the Word of God. Delight in the worship of God. Declaration to the Son of God. You know what's going to make a difference in this church? It's when the people and the members of this church come to that place where they genuinely have a devotion to the Word of God, a delight in the worship of God, and a declaration of the Son of God, that they are excited when they come. And they don't want to miss because they're afraid they're going to miss out on something that's taking place here. So the only question that I have for you, really, that Jesus has for you is this. Have you lost your love, your joy, your enthusiasm for the Lord? Have you? Are you serving the Lord out of selfish ambition or a feeling of control? Then maybe, just maybe, you need to recall again when you were first saved. Because the foundation, dear people, of all of your serving, all of your singing, all of your preaching, all of your teaching is in a deep-seated love for Jesus. And when you love Jesus, you don't have to worry about all the rest. It just falls into place. Now, there's one other R. He says, or else I will remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus said, it's not hard. It's real simple. It's repent or removal. We change or we're chastened. And folks, the message hasn't changed. I would hate to see God remove his anointing, his power, his presence from this fellowship because we were laboring and not loving. I don't want to see any member of this church put on the shelf, no longer usable simply because they've lost that loving feeling. Now, here's what caught my attention again. As I was getting ready and studying to share this message, all the messages that the Lord gave to these churches were given first to the angel of the church, the messenger, the pastor. Now, I'm no longer a full-time pastor, but I am a transitional interim pastor. So first and foremost, God says to me, Steve, you need to remember, recapture your first love. I need to remember where I may have fallen. I remember what it was like when I was first converted. Folks, I remember because I know vividly that God rescued me. He saved me, and I wanted everybody to know. And so the Sunday that I was saved, the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I was going to everybody saying, the Steve James you see now is not the same Steve James you knew before. I need to remember how I felt when I felt like God was calling me to preach. It started out a question mark. God, you're calling me to preach. And it ended up an explanation point. God, you're calling me to preach. I need to remember how God blessed me in my first pastorate, graced me in my second pastorate, taught me in my third pastorate, grew me in my fourth pastorate, enabled me in my fifth pastorate. And folks, I spent some time this week remembering and repenting, because I do not want the Holy Spirit of God to be grieved because my labor here is lacking in love. And I don't want to be the reason that the Holy Spirit is quenched in this church. Maybe there are some of you who should be saying to yourself, Lord, I've lost that loving feeling. And this morning, Father, I remember. I remember what it was like before, and I remember what it's like now. And I repent. I don't like it. I don't want to be there anymore. And I am ready. I am ready to repent and to do what I need to do. For me to be the kind of follower of Christ you saved me to be, for me to be the kind of church member this church needs me to be, because I have an abiding love for you. Don't lose that loving feeling. And would you bow your heads, please? Everything that God said to that church at Ephesus, he's saying to us. Every person he said that to in the church of Ephesus, he's saying to us. And I don't know where you are. I know where I am. Maybe you've lost that loving feeling. Maybe you're just going through the motions. Maybe you never had that loving feeling. There's never been a time in your life when you said, Jesus, I'm a sinner, come into my heart. Maybe you were just going through the motions. You walked down an aisle. You saw some preacher. They filled out a card. You were baptized, but there was really no change in your life. And when you were baptized, you just got wet. There was no picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. What's so great about the Lord Jesus Christ is he is so full of mercy and so full of grace, and he'd want to save you today. And in just a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity. I'm going to pray for you, and when I'm done, I'm going to ask you to come down here And all you have to do is just stand and look at me. I know the questions to ask you. And if you're not sure that when you die, you know that you know you're going to heaven, then I encourage you to come. If you never followed the Lord in believer's baptism, I encourage you to come. Don't tell me you love the Lord. And you stand for him and you serve him, and you don't even want to stand and give him a testimony of his death, burial, and resurrection, and a picture of the death and burial of that old person, what you used to be, and the resurrection of a new person you are in Christ. And some of you may need to get your baptism in the right order. Maybe you were baptized like I was, and then you got saved. And then my dad said, "Do you need to be rebaptized?" I said, "No, Dad, I need to be baptized. First time, I just got wet." Maybe you need to join this church. God's up to something here, folks. That's why I'm here. He's ready to do something here, and he wants to do it to you. And some of you need to come and say, "I want to be part of Bellevue Baptist." So I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to ask you right now if you would to stand. Miss Pat's going to come and play. And all I ask you to do right now is to say, "God, what do you want me to do?" And whatever he tells you to do, will you do it? Father, I come today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for its power. I thank you for your spirit in this place. Father, I thank you that we can hear what you have to say, that you know us, who we are and where we are. So, Father, I pray for this time. I pray folks would be open and honest with you. Father, whatever you ask them to do, whatever you prompt them to do, whatever you convict them to do, that they set aside their pride and respond to you. It's in your name we pray.